12, first paragraph of that chapter, first 11 verses. Of course, had during the weeks of my holiday a hiatus in our series of studies on the Holy Spirit, and we return to them now, and this is the text for our consideration of God's Word this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-11. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul is drawing a comparison between the sort of ecstatic and rather flashy gifts of prophecy and so on that were claimed by the practitioners of idolatry in Corinth, and the rather extraordinary gifts of the Spirit which were enjoyed in the Christian church in Corinth, and is reminding them that flashiness by itself is a measure of nothing, that unless the gift actually conduces to the glory of Jesus Christ, it is not true, it's not genuine. They were easily carried away by those manifestations in their pagan days and need now to have insight into the true significance of the gifts the Spirit has given them. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to teach one, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. Some of these gifts are not clear to us in their shape and form, substance even today, precisely how some of those, particularly at the beginning of the list, differ from one another is not possible to determine. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Holy Father, the Spirit of God has written this word for the instruction of his church, and it thoroughly equips us for the good works to which we have been called as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he now, by your grace and mercy, write this word upon our hearts, that we may have its fulfillment and its righteousness in our lives, to the glory of God and the good of this church and of the world about us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So far in our studies in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, we have said that his great work in the economy of salvation is the selfless work of showing forth and exalting not himself but the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, and in particular in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. That his ministry is an intensely personal thing, reaching into the soul and the emotions and the mind, into every corner of the life of a believer in Christ. It is a ministry further that can be felt and known in a very personal and intimate and definite way by Christian men and women and boys and girls. And further, we said that though the Bible clearly teaches that every believer partakes in the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, it urges us at the same time in a variety of ways to seek the Holy Spirit, to seek more of his influence in our lives, more of his blessing. And then we have examined one of the particular ministries of God to us, which the Bible says is the particular responsibility of the Holy Spirit, namely guidance or his leading of God's people through their daily lives. This morning I want to begin to examine another ministry of the Holy Spirit, another of the ways in which we find ourselves so utterly dependent upon him, upon this person of the divine Godhead. And this is his ministry of giving gifts to Christians and to the church, his ministry of equipping us to do the great work which he has to do and which he wants us to share in the doing of, that of making Christ known and of ministering Christ's grace in its various forms. This ministry, like that of leading God's people, is in the Bible sometimes simply referred to God. Sometimes it's said to be the work of the Father because it was his intention and plan that lies behind it all. Or sometimes because it is the purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift, the ministry of gifting his church and his people is said to be Christ's work. He ascended, leading captive a host of captives and giving gifts to men, Paul says of Christ in Ephesians. But as we read here, this is a work that is clearly and specifically that of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that is perhaps what we would, after all, suppose. The Spirit being said to be in so many ways in the New Testament, the executive, the one who actually brings to pass the plan of the Father and the purchase of the Son. Now, as many of you are aware, the entire subject of spiritual gifts has become a matter of recent interest and indeed a great deal of controversy. In our own generation, I think that many of you who are older and have been in the church your whole lives will immediately concur that in the days of your youth, this was a subject that was rarely broached, rarely mentioned, rarely preached upon. Indeed, it's not too much to say that it was, for generations, a largely forgotten subject of the New Testament and especially of the Apostle Paul. And we do not hesitate to say that the rediscovery of this portion of the Bible's teaching was a very happy event and has gone a long way to demolishing a very sinister conception of Christianity entertained by a great many sincere Bible-believing evangelicals, namely that the ministry of the church and of the kingdom of God was chiefly, or were chiefly entrusted to professional ministers, and that the practice of the Christian life for the rest of Christians was largely a private thing. The Bible obviously has something very different in mind in its teaching about the Christian life. The Spirit gives gifts to Christians, gifts to be used for the ministry of Christ's kingdom. And as Paul will write in Ephesians 4, verses 10 to 14, the task of the church's leadership is not to exercise that ministry themselves, or only by themselves, but is rather preeminently to ensure that every believer in the church is a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully exploiting the equipment which the Holy Spirit has given to him or to her. This is what was so undoubtedly characteristic of apostolic Christianity. Every member ministering the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church and in the world in its various forms. And your minister and your elders here see very clearly that if we are to be faithful to the charge which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, we must manfully resist every temptation, and there are many of them, to professionalize the ministry in this church. And instead, take very great care to see that each one of you more and more is and is becoming a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That each of you answers his own individual summons to that ministry issued by the Spirit of God himself. We understand very well that we will be judged not merely according to the performance of our ministry as elders individually, but rather and much more for the entire potential of ministry which exists in this church, with all of the people which the Holy Spirit has brought here, with all of the gifts and the abilities which he has given them for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. But just because this whole subject is relatively new and is, as it were, a new kid on the church's block, there is a great variety of opinion expressed about it, a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy, which I think is only to be expected with something that is being thought about seriously for the first time in a long while. So I felt it was necessary this morning to spend some time clearing the decks, as it were, laying down some preliminary principles and cautions before proceeding next week to my main interest, Lord willing, which is to examine the very interesting and very important fact that spiritual gifts are the direct result of a personal intervention in your life and mine by the Spirit of God. They are His presence to us and His summons. Let me, however, this morning, as I said, lay down some preliminary explanations. And the first of these is that in speaking about spiritual gifts, the Bible is not referring to what we might call natural talents. Now, this is particularly obvious with regard to the gifts which Paul mentions in particular in these verses from 1 Corinthians. Those gifts were supernatural endowments, quite beyond the power of any mere mortal. And again, at the end of the chapter, which we did not read, with the exception of teachers, helpers, and leaders, the gifts mentioned are of the extraordinary and supernatural kind. The ability to speak in tongues or to utter prophecy by any reading of the New Testament was not a natural talent. It was not something that one picked up more easily than others because he was naturally inclined to that kind of thing, like some are good at spelling or running or singing. It's not a talent at all in the ordinary sense of the word. These powers, these capacities were entirely beyond the ability of anybody and were bestowed upon some by the Holy Spirit in that wonderful morning of the Christian church. But it's more confusing when we look at a parallel passage to the one we read, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, because there, the spiritual gifts which are mentioned are all quite ordinary things. Nothing miraculous at all. Not healing or speaking in tongues, but serving, teaching, leading, and showing mercy. Indeed, there isn't so much as a hint in Paul's letter to the Romans that that church had ever experienced any of the supernatural gifts which the Spirit had bestowed in such abundance upon the church in Corinth. Paul had never been to Rome. Perhaps no apostle had ever been to Rome. And so far as we know from the New Testament, the miraculous gifts were always associated with a ministry of an apostle. We'll have more to say about those supernatural gifts another time. But for the present, we must take care to see that when the apostle speaks of ordinary things like serving or showing mercy or contributing to the needs of others, as he does in Romans, he is still no more speaking of natural talents than he was when he was speaking about the gifts of uttering prophecy or speaking in tongues or healing the sick. Now, there are obviously enough people who are by disposition and by upbringing naturally more helpful or more caring or more inclined to the responsibilities of leadership or public speaking. No one can deny this, and it's not even necessary to deny that there is some sort of component of natural talent in some of the spiritual gifts of which the Apostle Paul speaks. It's difficult to believe, for example, that someone who doesn't have a talent for study or for speaking would ever have the gift of preaching. But notice Paul's very important statement in verse 7. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Manifestation of the Spirit is his synonym for spiritual gift. Peter says something similar in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 10, when he writes that those who are using and exercising their spiritual gifts are administering the grace of God in its various forms. You see, there are lots of gifted people, as the world understands giftedness, but they have no manifestation of the Spirit, and they cannot administer the grace of God in any of its forms. The spiritual gifts of which the Bible speaks are one after another some kind of spiritual usefulness. which results from the Holy Spirit enabling a believer to be useful in such a way, blessing a believer in that usefulness, and from the believer himself or herself exploiting that usefulness in the service of Christ in his church. A spiritual gift is a capacity to bless others in Christ's name. And that capacity depends not upon our strengths or our talents, but entirely upon the Spirit's willingness to use us. We'll miss the Spirit's meaning at a most crucial point if we allow ourselves to begin thinking about spiritual gifts as natural talents. He can make the most untalented believer highly useful to others. And he has, in this church, done so. And he can make the most talented person, or rather I should say, and the most talented person apart from the manifestation of the Spirit is wholly incapable of advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in anyone's life one single inch. When we forget that, we always very soon begin to think of spiritual gifts as our strengths instead of the Spirit's bestowal. The second preliminary principle I want to lay down is this, that spiritual gifts are not collected in the hands of but a few in any church. This, of course, touches upon Paul's main point in his great exposition of these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It is precisely, he argues, the Spirit's intention to spread his gifts liberally throughout the church so as to make each member of her vitally important, and so as to make every Christian dependent upon every other. This is not only what Paul says in a nutshell in verse 7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, but is the point of his famous illustration of the church as being akin to a human body, each part of the body dependent upon all the others, each necessary to make up the whole, each with its own peculiar function to perform. We will return to that point next week, but for now observe the obvious implication of Paul's remark or of other similar statements to the same effect, Romans 12:6 or 1 Peter 4:10. Each Christian has an obligation to exercise his gift or his gifts, and thus every Christian must have gifts to exercise. Again, that will all be clearer if you can get out of your mind our natural association between gifts of the Spirit and natural talents. It's quite possible to be without any particular talent and yet to have been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, the capacity to bless others in Christ's name, and it is certainly possible to be talent-laden and to have no spiritual gifts at all. That is why, for example, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, men who are called to leadership in the church, though their talents would be obvious to everybody, still must be put to the test. It is not enough to be smart, or to have an authoritative personality, or to be an effective speaker, or to have a good reputation. The question is, does the Holy Spirit work through such a man in the leadership of his church? Is this the kind of man who brings other people into maturity in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question which must be answered. And if the answer seems to be no, Paul says, no amount of natural talent or shrewdness or giftedness can make up for the want of a Spirit-given authority to be Christ's minister in the life of his church. Dr. Packer, in discussing this whole question in his great book on the Holy Spirit, reminds us that this was the principle of admission, not of graduation, but of admission into Charles Spurgeon's Preacher's College, Pastor's College, in late 19th century England. You could be the cleverest fellow who ever came down the pike, and you could have all manner of public gifts, but if it was not evident to the eyes of others that the Lord was using you in the salvation and the sanctification of his people, then you could not get in to the course. Natural talents are without question given to some people and not to others. But just as the Holy Spirit regenerates every believer, and just as the Holy Spirit sanctifies every believer, so the Holy Spirit equips every believer to minister the grace of God in some form or another. The third of these introductory principles is that the possession of a gift of the Holy Spirit, such as the Apostle Paul describes, and as there may be many others like them, the possession of such a gift from the Holy Spirit signifies absolutely nothing about a person's spirituality, about a person's spiritual well-being, about a person's maturity in Christ, or about a person's favor with God. Absolutely nothing. This is a matter so plainly stated by the great apostle to the Gentiles, and so often completely mistaken by us, that it has to be said and said all over again. The obvious and the tragic fact which called forth the whole of the first epistle to the Corinthians was that many believers in the Corinthian church, gifted by the Holy Spirit in the most remarkable ways, were employing their gifts and flaunting their gifts in an ugly and selfish and utterly dishonorable manner. Instead of using their gifts to exalt Christ and to minister His love to others, the purpose for which the Spirit had given them, they were using them to exalt themselves. People with the flashier gifts were lording it over those with the more pedestrian kind. People who were stuck with what they considered to be the second-class gifts were looking at their brethren out of the corner of their eye and jealously envying their tongues-speaking brothers and sisters. And their jealousy only increased every time the church came to worship on the Lord's Day and the tongue-speakers and the prophets clamored to do their mysterious thing in front of the whole congregation. It was all so childish and so juvenile, and Paul finally had to treat them like the spiritual children that they were and tell them that only three could do it in any church service, and they had to take turns and nobody could butt in line, which is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. These fabulous gifts and this utterly nauseating behavior coexisted in the same Corinthian believers, and nothing ought to be more obvious than that having spiritual gifts or any particular spiritual gift is no measure of spiritual life at all. I know pastors whose spiritual life is very low. I know people whom the Spirit has clearly gifted for the work of the kingdom and whose gifts have been used in a striking way with great result, whose lives have nevertheless, at least at some time, slipped far from God. And I know ordinary Christians whose gifts may remain largely unrecognized, even by themselves, whose spiritual lives and characters are full of the presence and the beauty and the influence of Christ. Gifts are no measure of the spiritual life, a key principle forgotten by all of us too frequently. The Lord God judges by such different standards than we do. He is not impressed by someone's competence. He is not even impressed by someone's usefulness, because He looks upon the heart. The fourth and the last of these preliminary principles follows upon the third and is also most necessary to state because it is so often and all the more today forgotten. Spiritual gifts are not and must never be thought to be the essential or fundamental part or component or dimension of anyone's spiritual life or of the practice of the Christian life. They are an extra. They're an addendum. They're very important, no doubt. But they are not nearly so important as the main points about the Christian life, which the Apostle Paul and the rest of the authors of the New Testament are at such pains to belabor again and again and again. Paul says as much here when he points out that spiritual gifts distinguish Christians from one another. One has one gift and another has another. One has many gifts and another has few. But the grand life for which Christ saved his people and to which he summons them and for which the Spirit sanctifies them, that life is exactly the same for everyone. As he will go on to say in his great chapter 13 concerning love as the first principle of Christian living, it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, which must take first place in our praying and our longing, our cultivating and our working. The kingdom of God is a matter, Paul says, of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and it is so for all. Every believer has the law and the commandments of God to keep, the two great commandments and the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Every believer has the same means of grace to employ in his communion with God, the Word of God and prayer and the worship of the church and the fellowship of the saints. He has the same great goals to which he must address himself: holiness of life and glory to God and love to the brethren and witness to the lost. Even the spiritual gifts themselves are just everybody else's obligation in the church in one way or another. Some believer may have the gift of serving, but Christ said that we must, each one of us, wash one another's feet. One may have the gift of hospitality, but Peter tells us to practice it as a duty. One may have the gift of showing mercy, but we are all to be like the Good Samaritan our Savior taught us. Even the flashy, supernatural, and highly mysterious gifts which so separated the Christians who had them from the Christians who didn't in that church in Corinth were not so important, Paul taught, as the great obligations under which all Christians stood, and that was why he was perfectly willing to curtail those gifts and their exercise in the Corinthian church, because they were interfering with more important things. And to put it another way, the Holy Spirit gives both fruit and gifts, but the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, are far more important than the gifts. As John Bunyan put it, gifts are indeed desirable, but yet great grace and small gifts are far better than great gifts and little grace. So many mistakes, so many sins would be avoided if we would squarely face this fact. So often we excuse our lack of faithfulness in some area of Christian duty because we imagine it not to be our gift. Hospitality, or evangelism, or showing mercy. It is a minor point in the New Testament that some have the gift of evangelism or the gift of showing mercy or the gift of hospitality. It is a major point in the Bible that all of us have the duty of evangelism and the duty of hospitality and the duty of showing mercy as those who have been saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we have been carried away by the attention that a number of people and seminar speakers have recently pay to that of finding one's gift, as if you really cannot begin to live your Christian life until you have discovered what your spiritual gift is. And so now they have examinations with those little four dots, and you fill in the one with the number two pencil. And at the end, they'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. My goodness, the Bible never speaks that way. The Christian life is there in front of all of us to live. Love for God and for our neighbor in Christ's name and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The life of faith and love and hope and prayer and the special purposes which the Holy Spirit may have for your life or for mine will rise to the surface for you and for me to see as quickly as we live that life with a full heart. Or to put it in Paul's immortal way, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, but have not love, if I have faith to move mountains, but have not love for God and for my neighbor. Christian love. Self-denying and self-sacrificing love for Christ's sake. I am nothing. I am a zero. Centuries before people began talking a lot about these spiritual gifts or wondering which one they had, Thomas Boston found himself in a time of great personal uncertainty, standing before a decision which even after weeks of praying, he remained uncertain about. He says in his journal that he sought out a man by the name of James Minto and asked that man in particular to pray for him about this. He was, Boston said, this James Minto, a man of very ordinary abilities, but a godly man and a mighty pleader in prayer. He was the man, perhaps a Scottish peasant or farmer or shopkeeper, that Boston wanted praying for him. It was his voice he wanted to be sure the Lord would hear, mentioning Boston's name and Boston's problem at the throne of grace, because he had the gift of effectual prayer. Minto wasn't a talented man. No one would have picked him out of a crowd as being a particularly gifted man, and he was only, after all, doing what every believer ought to do, pray without ceasing. But in following the Lord and keeping his commandments, he and others had discovered the particular way in which the Holy Spirit had equipped and gifted him to minister the grace of God in Christ to others. Perhaps there is not, I would say in all likelihood, there is not a Thomas Boston to be found in this room. But we can all be James Minto, godly and standing out as particularly useful in some way to Christ and his church and his kingdom, because the Spirit of God has made us so. Practice holiness in the fear of Christ, and the Spirit will not fail to make clear to you and to me and to others how he has uniquely qualified you to be his servant in the church and the world. Amen.